Good morning, everybody. The last time we met, it was 2017, so Happy New Year to you. I know a lot of you have started a Bible reading program for the whole year. I just want to encourage you to keep it up. You may miss a day here and there. Don't beat yourself up, but just keep going. As Kevin said, over the last 4 months or so, we've been going through the pastoral epistles, and we first went through Titus. And we saw from Titus that God is looking to make his people beautiful. And he does that by his truth, by his grace, by his kindness. That he's transformed our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we're characterized by love and good works. And then we went through 1 Timothy. And we saw that God is looking to advance his kingdom. And he does that by saving sinners. And we can advance his kingdom when we conform to the pattern that he has for the church and the order within the church. And we can do that when we live disciplined, godly lives. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to go through the book of 2 Timothy. And the title of it is His People Called According to His Purpose. And so we're going to unpack that through the weeks. What does it mean that we're called according to his purpose? So we start with 2 Timothy, and it's the last letter that we have from Paul. It was written in roughly 68 AD, about 3 years after 1 Timothy. And Timothy is in Ephesus, and Paul is all the way in Rome. And the tone of this letter is quite different than that of 1 Timothy. Paul knows his life is coming to an end. He's going to be executed for the sake of the gospel. He's very much walking through the valley of the shadow of death in his life. He's no longer in a rented house, but he's in a heavenly guarded Roman prison. And as you read this letter, the scene of what's going on begins to crystallize for you. Timothy, it's cold. Bring my jacket. He has this hunger, but he has nothing to read. Timothy, bring the parchments. And he looks up and there's a hole in the ceiling, a hole for food and for refuse to go through. And he's going to think of 27 different names in this letter. He thinks about people who've turned away from him. Men like Phygellus, men who have turned away from the truth, like Hymenaeus, men who have opposed the truth, much like Janus and Jambres of old, men who have vigorously opposed the truth, like Alexander the coppersmith. You know, Christians are steering clear from him. I don't want to be near that guy. I don't want to get arrested. Here he is, alone, in this rat hole. And he thinks about his beloved son, Timothy. You know, he really wants Timothy to come visit him. And so he writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul reminds Timothy that it was God's will that he be sent out to tell others about the life that is promised in Christ Jesus. And that even though he's in prison, he's smack dab in the middle of God's will. And what does he do? He holds up the promise of life to Timothy. Why? Why would he talk about the promise of life to Timothy? Well, Timothy's faced with sorting out all kinds of difficulties and problems within the church of Ephesus and even outside of the church. And his circumstances were obviously different than ours, but the temptations are much the same. When things get tough, it's easy to just want to give up. Just say, forget it. I've had enough. I'm sick of those people. All they do is criticize me. I've got enough problems of my own. I don't need to deal with more problems. Nobody notices what I do anyways. Maybe just go move away. The temptation would be to preach less and less, to evangelize less and less, to use your spiritual gift less and less, to free yourself from commitments, from obligations more and more, to back off a bit and then a bit more, to lose your spiritual focus, to lose your spiritual zeal, to take a back seat as life passes you by. The temptation is to think that by having no commitments to free myself, to live for myself, is really living life. Timothy, I know it's hard. It's never fun when people are talking bad about you. I know you're tired, but you're not wasting your life. The eternal life that you have right now is a life to be lived out. And it's the only life worth living. It's worth giving your energy, your time, your thoughts, your will, and everything else, despite the difficulties, despite the suffering, and the apparent failures. It's worth it. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. As I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, Timothy, just longing to see you. Even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I know it's in you as well. There Paul is in this rat hole with a death sentence hanging over his head. And he's thankful. What is he thankful for? Well, we'll see in a few minutes. But despite what people say behind his back, he knows that he served God with a clear conscience. That what he did was what God would have him do. And he served the way his forefathers did. Just like his forefathers. The Christian gospel is not some made up philosophy. It's not just some man who's like, well, I suppose. Maybe. No, this is the historical word of God. And this is when God came into human history. And we know from the word that salvation is of the Jews, historically speaking. And God called out Abraham. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so Paul, being a Jew, had a godly heritage. We know he didn't get saved till later on in life. But he had godly forefathers. Whenever he prays, he constantly thinks of Timothy. He remembers the tears streaming down Timothy's face when they departed. Longing to see you. Those are really strong words, longing to see you. I mean, think about that. If you were on your deathbed next week, who would you long to see? I think for a lot of us, it would be our family. Timothy wasn't Paul's biological son. Who outside of your family would you long to see? And I think this speaks of the closeness between Paul and Timothy. Timothy served with Paul for about 18 years. And just like Paul, Timothy has a godly heritage. He had a good old grandma Lois. And his mother Eunice. And their faith was sincere. Genuine, without hypocrisy. Godly grandparents are an absolute blessing. If you have a godly grandma, grandpa, go give them a big bear hug. Well, maybe not for grandma, but you just want to hug them. I mean, what a blessing they are to pass down the gospel to you. And little did these women know that they'd be ministering to a boy who would grow up to be the apostle's right-hand man. And as you pour your life into kids, into your kids, into your grandchildren, what's most amazing? That they become a servant of the Lord. What a privilege we have that they can become a servant of the King. And don't lose heart. Some kids are like the prodigal. It just takes a while. So keep praying. Don't stop praying. Pray for them every day and remain genuine in your faith. So what is Paul thankful for? He's thankful for the sincere faith that Timothy has. Faith that has been tested and demonstrated to be genuine and sincere. Like muscles in the human body, faith grows and develops by being exercised and tested in difficult situations and circumstances. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you, to the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline, or a sound mind. Because Paul knows that Timothy's faith is sincere, he reminds Timothy to fan his spiritual gift of evangelism, teaching, into flame with those who are in Ephesus. Timothy was called according to God's purpose to do this very thing. The gift of God here would be the spiritual gift God gave Timothy. Paul laid his hands on Timothy, identifying the Holy Spirit's call for Timothy's specific task. But it's God who sovereignly gives spiritual gifts. And every believer has a spiritual gift. And God has decided to give you a specific gift. Spiritual gifts are God-given capacities for spiritual service, supernaturally bestowed upon believers. And as we read the New Testament, we see there's a lot of gifts, and there's varieties of gifts. Just to name a few, you have the gift of mercy, service, encouragement that we looked at last week. Anyone can encourage, but some people have the gift of encouragement, teaching, evangelism, giving, hospitality, administration, wisdom, and so many more. And it's ideal when your gift lines up with your ministry. But it's okay if it doesn't. And a ministry is not necessarily something that you sign up for, like putting away chairs or helping out in the Kids Awana program. It definitely can include that. But ministry is just serving. It could be giving people rides, helping people out financially, especially in the Bay Area, where houses are not less than 700 grand, it seems like. There's a lot of people who need help. Every believer is called to serve and to use their gifts. And our service should not be limited to our spiritual gifts, but it should definitely include it. In other words, you can't say, oh, well, my gift is not the gift of giving, so I'm not going to give that type of thing. You say, well, I don't even know what my spiritual gift is. Maybe you've never even really thought about it. God's not trying to hide that from you. Ask God. Beg Him to reveal it to you. And as opportunities open up, serve widely. And if you want to know more about this topic, we have information. The ushers are heavily armed in the back with information on this topic of spiritual gifts. information about how do I discover my spiritual gift? What are the spiritual gifts? And so they'll pass it out to you on your way out. Verse 6 says, kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. Stir up the gift of God. Fan into flame. Keep your spiritual gift going at its full potential. When I go camping, which is seldom, I'm almost never the guy who gets the campfire started. My contribution to the fire is reduced to just throwing paper into it or holding a stick with a marshmallow over it. That's really all I have to offer. But from what I hear, you have your tinder, you have small dry sticks that you start off with. And then you have your kindling, which is wood, which is slightly larger. It burns easily. And then you have your log. And then you just light that thing. Kindle afresh the gift of God. Keep the fire going. Keep laboring. Keep going. Have you been kindling afresh the gift God has given you? Are you intentional about using your gift? Or do you just sit on the couch and wait until a housefly lands on you? Kind of wait there. Now, some people always talk about what they've done in the distant past. Boy, the Lord was really moving back then. I think it's good to look back and be encouraged about what the Lord has done. But when was that? 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago? The challenge for us today is, what have we been doing recently with our gift? He didn't say just kindle the gift of God, but kindle afresh the gift of God. If we're not careful, our life will pass us by. And we'll find ourselves talking about things we did for the Lord 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. Kindle afresh the gift of God. Live out the purpose that God has called you to. So if we're to kindle afresh the gift of God, that begs the question, why is it that the fire begins to go down in the first place? One reason listed is fear, timidity. Now, Timothy may have had a few timid bones in his body, but it's unfortunate that some people make him out to be, you know, this coward or something. My son likes to watch Winnie the Pooh. You know, Timothy wasn't like Piglet on Winnie the Pooh, where he was afraid of his own shadow one day and then embarrassed about the next. You know, he wasn't blushing at his own shadow. He wasn't this cowardly type of guy. No, but fear is real. And it's something that we often deal with. So what do we fear? What do you fear? What keeps you from doing what you believe God has called you to do? I think for some people, it's fear of failure. What if I make a fool of myself? Who am I to do that? I'm underqualified. What if I let people down? Just the potential for shame is enough to make you say, forget it. It's not worth it. Fear of rejection. What if people view me differently? You know, that one person's opinion of you just means so much. And it just controls what you do. Fear of slavery. I don't want a bunch of demands on me. If I give them an inch, they'll take a what? Mile. I just fear that service might become a drudgery. If fear is keeping you from serving, if fear is keeping you from using your gifts, then that's not from God. That's not from God. Fear, discouragement, laziness. It's like pouring water on your spiritual fire. The characteristic of a man, a woman of God, is one of courage. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline, or a sound mind. Now, this is not saying that God just infuses you with power, love, and discipline. But if God's working in your life, these are the things that will come from it. You know, power. Think about power. As you work in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, things happen for God. People are encouraged. People are built up in their faith. The church grows. People come to God. Love. Love becomes the motive. And drudgery of service is out the door. We're warned in Corinthians that if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and have all knowledge and have all faith to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. A gifted, unloving person is missing the point. The Spirit produces love in our life. And I like that he includes this discipline or a sound mind. The Holy Spirit works godly self-control. You know, I'm not controlled by my inward feelings and these insecurities and these worries about what people think. I'm not controlled by outward circumstances and living my life wherever the wind blows. I'm guided by the Spirit of God. And being sensible doesn't mean you need to say yes to every single little thing that people ask you to do. That's not being sensible. Being sensible is doing what God has called you to do. But we need to be honest sometimes. Sometimes we like to say, well, God's not calling me to do that. But honestly, he wants to stretch you. And so we're to be sensible. You know, your days right now, I'm sure, are a lot different than they were in college. And it's important that we're sensible as we use our gift. Because we're to use it in the confines, the circumstances that God has us in today. You know, the woman who once evangelized the college campus finds herself in a whole different set of circumstances today. She's got a whole different set of responsibilities, and she's still able to evangelize her neighbor. She's still able to evangelize the people she's around that God has put into her life. And that might seem very obvious to you, but a lot of people get discouraged because they feel like they're not as effective as they once were. But the reality is that their circumstances have drastically changed. And it's not a question as to whether you're as effective as you once were. But are you kindling afresh the gift of God in the circumstances that he has you in today? We need to be sensible about these things. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join me with suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Because Timothy's faith is sincere and his spiritual gift is one of power, Timothy should not be ashamed and should embrace the gospel and suffer with others for the gospel's sake. But he's not being called to do this on his own. He's been given power by the Holy Spirit. And that same power of God will empower him even as he suffers. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. So he saved us. That's number one. How did he save us, Paul? Well, Christ died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. And because of that, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. And now I'd like to digress a little bit from 2 Timothy and think about what it means that he saved us from death to life. You know, people don't really talk about death. That's not like it's a popular topic of conversation in the break room. You know, it's not like your friend is eating a sandwich. No, this is a really good sandwich. So what do you think about death? I mean, it never happens. People don't, you know, talk about it typically. People don't want to discuss stuff like that. You know, some of us have really climbed the ladder in terms of age, and maybe we're thinking about it a bit more and a bit more. But most people, they almost think that they're never going to die. You know, death isn't even in the equation. And yet, it's inevitable. Unless you're a believer and the Lord comes, yeah, death is inevitable. It's going to happen. People say, I don't want to talk about death, you know, passing away, the end of life. I'm not going to focus on things I can't see. I'm going to focus on life here and now, what I do see. I'm going to do the best I can here and now. And whenever I think about that, I always think of the story that the Lord tells in Luke 12. And he told them this parable, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones. I'll store up my surplus of grain. And I'll say to myself, self, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat. Drink. Have another Merlot. A port. Be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. You have to forgive me because every time I read that story, my mind always just goes on this rabbit trail. I'm just picturing this scene. Yeah, I think of this man. He has an abundant harvest. And he's just like, I hit the jackpot. And he's just so excited. And I've got all this surplus to live off of. And this is going to be great. I'm finally going to really be able to live life. And, you know, so he goes home. He goes to his work desk. He lays out this paper and he starts on the designs. Got to build larger barns. And you know, he's working on this day in, day out. And you know, he's working on it. It's getting late. And his wife says, honey, it's dinner time. Dinner's ready. Well, what's for dinner? Meatloaf. Nah, you know, we'll be down there in 20 minutes. And so he just keeps going and going and going. And he's so excited. Then he's almost done. And one night he's working on it. He goes to bed. He's sleeping. And then he wakes up. And he just can't stop thinking about it. He's so close to finishing it. And he just throws the sheet over him, and then he goes back into his workroom, opens up the plans, and then he hears a knock on the door. Yeah, I'll be back in bed. The door opens. It's death. Who are you? I'm death, and I've come to count you out. 10, 9, 8. Whoa, what, you're death? I'm death. 7, 6. But no, you don't understand. You don't understand. I finally got things perfect. I've got a surplus to live off of. I've got everything now. I'm almost done with the plans. 5, 4, 3. You never warned me. I was never warned. Oh, but you were. every time you drove by a cemetery, every time you read an obituary, every time you attended a funeral, you were warned. 3-2-1-0. The wife wakes up the next morning and her husband is just kind of sprawled out there on the desk. Funeral arrangements are made. You got this man's tombstone. Now on the tombstone is a single word. F-O-O-L. Fool! So is a man who stores up things, is not rich toward God. You are one drunk driver away from eternity. You are one heart attack away from eternity. Death is real. Death is inevitable. It's time to come to Christ. It's time to see that this is an enemy that you cannot defeat. You might have a ton of success in this life. Everything might go well for you, but you know what? You might be able to conquer everything in your life, but you can't conquer death. That's one fight. You will lose. Back to 2 Timothy. Jesus abolished death. How can it say that he abolished death when it's all around us? You ever thought about that? How in the world did he do it? It's all around us. Well, the worst part about death isn't the process of dying, which is terrible and can be painful. The worst part of death, says 1 Corinthians 15, is the sting of death. And the sting of death is sin. For the wages of sin is death. And death is sin. The sting. I remember when I was, I think I was in fourth grade. I was at Camp Koinonia, kids camp in the Santa Cruz Mountains. I was there with my dad, and we were going to have this father-son time. And we went on this hike, and we walked down to the creek. And then there's this big boulder, which was just like perfect to sit on. And the sun was just beaming down on this boulder. And we're like, oh, this is like meant for us. It's like this scene was created just for us. And this is wonderful. And so we go off the trail. Mistake number one. And I step in a yellow jacket's nest. And I just start screaming. And I don't think I ever ran that fast in my life. I mean, if I had robbed a bank, I would have gotten away. We were out of there. And my dad was stung. I was stung 7 times. My dad was stung 20 times. And the sting was painful. And it hurt, but I knew it would go away, and it went away. But the sting of death is sin. What does that mean? And without Christ, the pain of that it'll last forever. The sting of death is sin. A lot of people fear death. And they fear death because they know that they're going to face a perfect God. In my sin. And the power of sin is the law. You can't argue your case before God. God's perfect. And his law will show you that you're imperfect, that you've sinned, that you're guilty. When you face God guilty, the Bible says there will be tribulation and distress for every soul in the lake of fire. That's a pain that will never go away. But for those who have Christ, death has been abolished. Death has been destroyed. And we no longer need to fear death because you can be forgiven in this life. If we died with him, we will also live with him. So come to Christ. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, appeared and made God's promise of life visible. He was not only the destroyer of death, but the revealer of the promise of life and immortality. He destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Think about that. Not just life and then survival after death, but life and deathlessness. Deathlessness. Death, says Revelation, will one day be cast into the lake of fire. Right now, we're not immortal. We're mortal, which means we're subject to death. But we can have eternal life right now in these mortal bodies. But when Christ comes, then we will put on immortality. Then we'll have new spiritual bodies, incorruptible like the Lord's. Spiritual, not meaning invisible, but empowered by God's Spirit. Physical, you can touch them, you can see them, you can give your grandma a hug. In addition to saving us, he also called us with a holy calling according to his purpose. He called us to this ministry to serve him. On what ground did he call us to serve him? Because we were better Christians than other Christians? No, he called us to his service not on the grounds of our works, but according to what? His mercy and grace that was given us before time's eternal. All of us are called to serve God in one way or another. But you're not called on the ground that you're better than someone else. You know, God may have given you an amazing gift, but you're a sinner just like I am. Your role in the body of Christ is not given to you because of your works, but by God's sovereign grace that chooses you to be his servant. By his sovereign grace, he chose us to play a role to serve him. And what an amazing thing it is to come to Sunday school, to come to Cubbies, to serve however you serve, to use your gift however you use it, and to have the knowledge that from eternity past, God chose you for that specific task, that behind your work are the eternal counsels of God. And Paul is just busting right now. He says, and I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, and you've been given the gift of mercy, encouragement, teaching, wisdom. And Paul's just amazed at the grace of God right now, that this God would save him, but also the grace of Christ in appointing him to be an apostle, a teacher for this gospel. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed in, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. It's hard to read that verse and not think of the song. And I know. No, I won't go there. I'll let the music team do it. But why is it that Paul's willing to suffer? Why is he not ashamed? Well, he tells him why. Because I know whom I believed in, Timothy. I know his character. I've walked with God. I've talked with God through life. I know what he's like. He's faithful. He's forever faithful. He's convinced. He's sold on who God is. And the characteristic of a man, a woman of God, is that they're convinced, they're persuaded as to what Christ can do because of who Christ is. So Paul is convinced and persuaded that God is able to guard what? The deposit. well, what's a deposit? It's a trust or a thing consigned to one's faithful keeping. But what exactly is a deposit? Well, certainly God will guard our soul. Certainly God will guard our life's work, as we see in chapter 4. Paul knows that the Lord will not forget his work for the gospel. But Paul was entrusted with the gospel. And now that he will suffer to the point of death, he's still convinced that God will continue to guard it. I think verse 14 helps us with this. But because of the context, we see that God will guard the gospel by having it entrusted to Timothy, verse 14. And then in chapter 2, to other faithful men. Retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. We're to retain the standard of sound words, the gospel. You know, someone who's timid might think, okay, I just need to be courageous. I just need to be courageous. I just need to, you know, stand barefaced against the cold wind of the night and just be courageous and just go for it. But no. Guard through the Holy Spirit. We need to rely heavily on the Holy Spirit, the Lord, to pray to Him earnestly. And the Holy Spirit will supply all that you need for that task. Not necessarily, you know, what you need before or after, but the moment you step out in faith, the moment you trust God, God will give you everything you need for that specific task. Guard the gospel. You don't need to add to it. Just guard what you've been given. Protect this valuable, beautiful treasure that Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus. We'll call this guy Hermes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and he found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. There were so many ashamed of Paul. Think, how could you be ashamed of Paul? Well, he was in prison. And people didn't want to identify with a state criminal. They disassociated themselves from him. They didn't want to put their own lives at risk. They didn't join the Paul hate club, but they melted away. And as far as we know, these people probably would have not denied to be believers. But then you have someone who wasn't ashamed. This guy. He's not a teacher. He's not an evangelist. He's just this guy, Onesiphorus. At least one is for us, Onesiphorus. But his name means prophet bearing. He was a profitable friend to Paul. He fulfilled the purpose that God had called him to. And Paul describes this man's ministry as, he often refreshed me. You know, he didn't come to Paul with the latest gossip. He didn't come to Paul with a million complaints about life and politics and, you know, suck the life out of him like a leech. He didn't talk to Paul about fantasy football until he was blue in the face. No, he refreshed Paul. He probably brought him food. He probably brought him clothes. Or he prayed with Paul. They talked about what God was doing, looked into the Word of God, and looked at just the amazing wealth and who God is. This guy was like a breath of fresh air. And he was a man of courage. Even though he was in Ephesus, he went all the way to Rome, risking his own life. He was courageous. And Paul even talked about this man's family. I mean, think about this. This is very down to earth. You know, Onesiphorus is praying, and God puts on his heart to go minister to Paul, who's in Rome. And, you know, he's there at the dinner table with his family. He just opens his heart to his wife and he says, I think God wants me to go visit Paul. And his wife just knows full well, we could lose you. I mean, he might get arrested too. He could lose his life. And the kids. I mean, the kids need a dad. And so they pray together as a family. And God gives them peace about it. And the dad leaves and goes. And the mom carries the load at home. That meant so much to Paul. And you know what? That meant a lot to the Lord. He sees everything you do. Whatever you've done to one of my brothers, even the least of them, you did it to me. He takes it personal. And Paul pulls into perspective that day. And in chapter 4, we see more and more what this day is. And it's the judgment seat of Christ. And it's important to have a true sense of history in your life, that your life has an eternal direction. It's going somewhere. And God is going to assess what you did with your life, how you used the gifts he's given you. But don't be discouraged if you're not seeing results. I'm not really seeing a lot of results. Remember what the Lord says. He doesn't say, well done, good and successful servant. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Last thought. People were afraid of coming alongside Paul. They were afraid of getting arrested. I know this is hard for us to imagine, but if Christianity becomes illegal, would you still use your gift? If Christianity becomes illegal, would you still serve? If I'm not using my gift now, what makes me think I'd use it then? In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is wondering why the wicked are prospering. And the Lord replies that things haven't really gotten that bad yet. You're going to have to endure more difficult times. And that popular verse in Jeremiah 12 says, God says, if you've run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with the horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? The Lord replies by asking Jeremiah how he expected to be able to endure the rigors of the coming antagonism if the present hostility he was experiencing wore him out. If he fell in a relatively peaceful environment, how would he get through the turbulence to come, which resembled the violent, overflowing Jordan River in the spring? Are we going to melt away when it becomes illegal to say, I know whom I have believed? We are his people, called according to his purpose. And that purpose in part is kindling afresh the gift God has given us. As we are persuaded and convinced as to who God is, the God that we serve, we'll have courage, thus overcoming our fears. So live out his purpose, because this life that we have, this eternal life, is a life worth living. Let's pray. We praise you, God, our Savior, that you abolished death by dying in our place, that you rose from the grave, and that you have brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I thank you that you've given us this wonderful life, Lord. And in this life, you've called us to serve you. And I pray, God, that you would help us to see who you are more clearly and to trust you, that we would overcome our fears in that way, Lord, and that we would continue to seek to advance your kingdom and continue to see your church grow. We just ask that we be faithful to you. We pray in your name. Amen.